All right, so open your Bibles to Ezekiel 37. That's where we're going to start today. Because the subject of our discussion today is the doctrine of regeneration. We are studying over these next couple of weeks, the last couple of months of Sunday school, we're going to be looking at the Spirit's work in our lives. And that starts with the baptism of the Spirit, which we talked about last week. And it also begins with, along with the baptism of the Spirit, the work of regeneration of the Spirit is one of the very first things He does in our hearts. So we're going to look at, Lord willing, three different passages that will flesh out for us the doctrine of regeneration. That is the Spirit's, the new birth that the Spirit gives to us. And so we're going to begin in Ezekiel 37, and we're going to read verses 1 through 14. Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14. So, can I get a volunteer?
The hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many in the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus the Lord God says to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. I looked, and behold, the sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of the graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of the graves, my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord.
Okay, thank you. So this is a vision, a prophetic vision that Ezekiel was given. And he's in the vision, he's standing in a valley that's full of bones. And the bones come to life. If you try to imagine that, what that would have looked like in your head, that's a very strange experience that Ezekiel has been given. And of course, it's something of a parable. As Ezekiel sees this vision, it is, it's a parable. This is one of the parables of the Old Testament. And so, before we go back and look at the details of it, because some of the details are important, let's look at verses 11 to 14, and consider what the meaning or the interpretation of the vision or the parable is. What do the bones represent, according to the explanation given to Ezekiel? The nation of Israel. Okay, so what? In what state does Israel exist as Ezekiel sees them?
Dead.
They're dead, right? And that refers to verse 11. Our hope is lost, and we are cut off. Cut off from what? Okay, what was that? Cut off from the Lord? Okay. Cut off from the Holy Spirit? Cut off from the Lord? Cut off from
life?
cut off from the promises of God. It's spiritual life, I think, is what's being represented there. It's not that they're all actually dead, but it's that they are dead spiritually. It's that they are separate from God. It's that they have, and it's that in the context of Ezekiel, the broader context of the prophecy of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is about exile and return, and exile represents the nullification of God's covenant, because God promised them the land, and then he takes them out of the land. The question, one of the big questions in the book of Ezekiel is, what has happened to God's promise? What has happened to God's covenant? Have the people sinned so greatly that that God cannot fulfill his promises to them? Have they, by their sin, cut themselves off from any future hope of having a covenant with God? You know, have they sinned so badly that there's no more hope for them? And so the Valley of Dry Bones represents that spiritual reality, that the people of God have sinned so greatly that God has kicked them out of the land. And it raises the question, well, what about the promise? Can it ever come true now because of how bad we've sinned? And so it represents their spiritual state. Still looking at verses 11 through 14, the big picture interpretation of the parable, what does it represent that the bones live?
The spirit, because he says, I will put my spirit in you.
I'll put my spirit in you. So it's the reception of the spirit, and it will make them alive. And it represents that. If it represents that new life, also represents the reanimation of their hopes, so to speak, or the renewing of the covenant, if you will. And that can only be done by the Lord. Isn't that what he's saying?
Mm-hmm.
Then you, verse 14, then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and performed this. Meaning, if God's promises are going to come true, it can't depend on us, because if it did, well, we would be a valley of dry bones. So that's where the hopes of God's people would lead if it depended on us. Defeat and destruction and hopelessness and death. That's what would happen to God's promises if it depended on us. But God says, so that you'll know that I'm the Lord, I'm going to bring you back even from this. So that's kind of the big picture. So now let's go back and look at some of the details. Go back to verses 1 through 3 and look a little more closely at how this vision is described. Verse 1, he's in a valley full of bones. Where and under what circumstances in history would you ever see a scene like this? If it, in the real world, of course, Ezekiel's not seeing the real world. He's seeing a spiritual vision in the spiritual plane. But if you were in the real world, where would you ever see a scene like this?
Armageddon.
I'm sorry?
Armageddon.
Yeah, maybe. Or any really horrible battle.
Yeah.
Right. That's the scene. Where would you see a plane filled with the bones of men?
Yeah.
The answer, after some drastic, horrible battle. Right? And they've been sitting there for a while. This is a while after the battle, and they've all rotted down to bones.
Yeah.
So he's seeing, what is he seeing? The defeat of God's people. They have been slain, and they are now dead. All right. So that's the idea, is that some horrible battle has happened to crush and destroy God's people. So verse 2, he walks around through the valley, and he looks at the bones, and what does he see about the bones?
Very dry.
Okay, they're not. They're very dry. Now, very why would dry. He?
Say dry.
Why? Okay. What does that mean?
Why? Been there a long time.
Okay, they've been there a long time.
Yeah.
Meaning, there's nothing. There's absolutely no flesh left on them.
The birds ate them.
The birds have eaten them, and so the bones have nothing left on them that would be even considered soft tissue. There is no soft tissue left, right?
We're nothing without him.
There's something to that. Why are they very dry? Why would he need to say, look at these bones, are very dry? It's not just that they're dead, it's that they're
very dead.
Extra dead, yeah.
Very, very dead.
If you could be more dead than dead, that's what these people are. Yeah. Right? It's not just that they're dead, it's that they're dead and gone. You know? They're beyond that. You know, if you could be more dead than dead, these people are that. And that's why he's drawing out that imagery of their very dry bones. They're not just dry, and they're not just dead. They're very dry. Meaning there is absolutely no hope left. It is totally gone from these people. They don't have anything left. There is no more life there. Now, what is that saying? This is an analogy. It's a parable. What is that saying about God's people? What do we have in ourselves?
They are without spirit.
Without spirit, we are in our natural state. We are totally and completely without spiritual life. Mm. You know, when the Bible says that we were once dead in our transgressions and sins, this is the imagery it's talking about. How can someone whose bones are very dry live spiritually? How can someone who is dead in their transgressions and sins ever do anything to please God? You understand that this is the picture of what God looks at when he sees the natural heart of a man. He sees not just deadness, but dry bones, very, very dry bones. And this is our natural state until the Spirit of God comes into our hearts. We are dead, and a dead person cannot live. You know, when I was in Chicago, I attended the Moody Memorial Church up there. The pastor there was a man named Erwin Lutzer, who sometimes is on the radio. And he told us one time that when he was teaching preachers, he didn't just preach, sometimes he did teach at Moody in preaching classes, that he would sometimes take them on a field trip. He would take his preaching class on a field trip, and they would go to the graveyard there in Chicago. And he would say, "All right, preacher boys, here's your congregation. Start preaching."
Amen.
And they would look at him like,
"Yeah,
what? you really want us to preach our homework, you know, to this group?" He's like, "Yeah, go ahead, let's hear it." And why would he do that? To show them what it's like preaching to people who are spiritually dead. You understand that. That's who we are. We are already in the grave. We have no life in us. And if there's going to be life, it cannot come from us, is it? Because we're dead and dry bones. Totally incapable. And so the question is, "Oh, son of man, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel gives a very wise answer. He says, "Lord, you know." I don't know. That's up to you. Right? All right, so now let's look at verses 4 through 6. God's plan to bring these bones to life. What is God's plan, verses 4 through 6, to bring these bones to life? Yeah, there's an agency required there. There's three different agents or means. And what are they?
The first is breath.
Okay, there's the breath. And what does that represent?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. So for these bones to live, the Holy Spirit must come to them. How does the Holy Spirit come to them?
Prophecy.
When? What'd you say?
Prophecy.
When there's a prophecy. And the prophecy combines two agents. What are the two agents in any prophecy? Two aspects.
Word.
The word.
Word.
And here.
And the word of God. And what?
The one who shares.
And the one who shares the word of God. So there is the Spirit of God. For these bones to live, they need breath. Well, how does that come? The Spirit of God must come to them. How does the Spirit of God come to them? When someone proclaims the word of God. So it's the word, the Spirit of God uses the word of God through a messenger. And so he commands Ezekiel, prophesy to these bones and say to them, hear the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord is, the breath of God will enter you and give you life. And then you will know that I am the Lord. That's a very simple message. And so verse 7, I did what I was told and I prophesied. And so there's this, in verses 4 through 6, there's this promise. And that's a really profound promise, is that when the word of God is spoken, the Spirit of God comes into the hearts of people and gives them life. I mean, it seems like such a simple task. You just tell people who Jesus is. You tell them what the promise of God is. And the Holy Spirit astonishingly uses that simple act to bring spiritual life to dead bones.
So it doesn't really say what he prophesied, though, right? Or does it?
Well, there is the quote there. Yeah, it prophesied, thus says, say to them, quote, verse 4, quote, oh, hear the word of the Lord, thus says the Lord God to these bones, quote, surely I will cause breath to enter you and live, and I will put sinews on you. So it's just a proclamation of what God is about to do. A simple proclamation of the promise of God in Christ is really all that is required to preach the gospel. I mean, all you have to do is tell people who Jesus is and that he promises you eternal life if you trust in him. The message doesn't have to be complicated, does it?
It's like when you ask the Lord to come into your life as your personal Savior.
Yeah. It's a very simple thing, isn't it?
Yeah.
And you don't have to have the right words.
Right.
You just have to have a heart of faith
right.
that expresses itself in that way.
Right.
And God does all the rest. And so the process of sharing the gospel or preaching the word of God or sharing the word of God with someone is, it's really very simple. It doesn't require you to know all the answers, does it?
Right.
All you have to know is what the promise is.
I just never thought of that as a promise. I guess it is, but...
Well, it's prophecy. In this case, prophecy literally means God told me to tell you.
Mm-hmm.
So Ezekiel is a prophet because God is speaking directly to him. And God is saying to Ezekiel, son of man, say these words. Quote. You know, that's the role of a prophet.
I always thought it was more complicated than just that simple thing you're saying, but no, it's not.
It's really not. The gift of prophecy is a very simple thing. God told me to tell you these words.
Mm-hmm.
And if I add to it or take away from it, I'm in trouble.
Mm-hmm.
You know, for example, a good example of that is in Samuel, when we were studying 1 Samuel. When the boy Samuel first heard from God, he didn't even know it was God. He thought it was Eli, so he went to him and said, okay, what do you want? And he said, no, go back. It's God speaking. And God said to him, here's the message. Judgment's going to fall on Eli. So the next morning when he woke up, Eli said to him, what did God say to you? And then he said, don't you dare add to or take away one word from it, but you tell me exactly what he told you. And then the boy had to say to his adopted father, the high priest, God's going to judge you. You know?
Whoa.
So that's the process. Right, so us, of course, we're not prophets. God doesn't speak directly to us, but we have God's word, and we can share God's word simply by repeating the promises that he gives. The message that God gave Ezekiel is just a promise. I will cause breath to you. So what do? You just receive the breath. You know, you hear the promise, you receive the breath, and now you have life. And so I think there's a significant encouragement for us in that our task is to share the word of God with people in the hopes that they would be saved, you understand that our task is just to repeat the promise.
Mm.
Everything else is God's work. Everything else is God's work. Giving them life, giving them faith, regeneration, all of that is God's work. We have just the simple task of sharing the promise. And God does everything else. But here's the thing. Unless we do that, I'll say it this way. The normal means of God bringing someone to faith is through someone sharing the word. God can save people in all different kinds of ways.
Mm.
But his normal 99% of the time, someone comes to faith because another person shared the promise with them, took the time to reach out to them and share the promise. And we have, and the promise for us in that is that it will be effective because God makes it so. It's not effective because we have the right words or we have all the answers or I know what to say. It's effective because the Spirit of God powerfully uses it to transform people. And it doesn't rely on us. He does it all. Okay, so there's that promise of regeneration in verses 4 to 6. Now there's the experience of regeneration in verses 7 through 10. So look at verses 7 through 10 and describe for me how that experience came to them, to these dry bones.
Kind of came in order. First of all, he had to prophesy. He actually had to do what was commanded.
Yep.
Then piece by piece it came together. The bones came together, then the sinew and the flesh.
Yes.
So it was kind of a process?
Yeah. Well, in this case there is, for dramatic effect. So he obeys, and he shares the promise that God told him to share, and then he watches as these bones assemble themselves, so to speak, in front of him, and they all stand up into a skeleton, and then they get wrapped in tendons and sinews, and then they get wrapped in muscles, and then they get wrapped in skin and hair and all this. And he watches that process. I'm sure you could, the Hollywood types could make a CGI effect of that, and it would be very dramatic. But it's that dramatic scene. But then they're all there as a body, but they're still not alive, right? And how do they come alive?
So he prophesies to the wind, but that sounds strange to prophesy to the wind, because that's the Holy Spirit, right?
Yeah, it
so
is.
So that's kind of praying or something, right? What is that?
Yeah, but he's, again, God has commanded him to do this. And so he's dramatized, it's a dramatic retelling for the sake of effect. You know, that's not something we have to do, right? But it's something Ezekiel did to dramatize the process for our imagination so we can picture what is happening. So he prophesies to the breath, and the breath comes, and the breath, as you say, represents the Spirit of God. When the Spirit of God comes into them, what happens? They have life now. They have life and breath, and the result is that they're now not a bunch of dead bodies. What are they now?
Seemingly great army.
A very great army. So that experience, what's another word besides the idea of regeneration? What's another word for this process as it's pictured for us?
Rebirth.
Rebirth or?
Regeneration.
Regeneration or?
Resurrection.
Resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that what he's seeing? So what is the new birth? It's a kind of miracle just like resurrection. Except it is, or you could say that the rebirth or the doctrine of regeneration is the first installment on our resurrection.
Wow.
Resurrection begins in the heart, before, and the spirit, before it arrives in the body. How do I know that my body will be resurrected one day? Because God has already resurrected my heart. He's already resurrected my spirit. I was dead in my transgressions and sins, and I am alive now in Christ. What is that? That's a resurrection. I've already experienced a resurrection. And this is why we baptize people. We put them in the water and we bring them back out, and we say we're dead, dead with Christ and alive with Christ. It's because we were, in fact, dead in our sins, and we are, in fact, now alive in Christ. Regeneration is akin to resurrection. It's the same thing, just on a more in a I don't want to say a smaller scale, because it's not smaller, more intimate scale, maybe more in an interior scale or a more personal scale, maybe. But the bodily resurrection is just the next stage of that miracle that we've already begun to experience. And so that's why he dramatizes it this way for us, so we can see the body reassembling and coming together and the body receiving breath. That would be almost like watching Adam get created, I bet. It would be a similar process if you could have been in the Garden of Eden or whatever it was seen him form the clay into the shape and then breathe into it. Well, it's a very similar scene, isn't it? That process of creating life. Go ahead.
It also says like a personal resurrection.
Yes.
The Holy Spirit.
Yes, that's exactly what happens when we are given the new birth. And actually, we're not going to take the time to do that, but if you read Ezekiel 36, the chapter that comes right before this, that's the chapter where God promises them, I will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh.
Right.
Right? And so this parable, the Valley of the Dry Bones, is meant to explain that promise of a new covenant. Yeah, go ahead.
I need to backtrack a little bit.
Sure.
Back to to Genesis.
Yeah.
So, I don't know if I understood all of this correctly. So, in Genesis, when the Spirit breathed into Adam, he gave him life.
Yep.
It was the breath of God coming
yes.
on him. Now, as a child, I understood it that is it just an analogy as to what's happening with a baby when it is not actually receiving the breath of life from God at that point. That happens when you actually receive the Holy Spirit. It seems like redundancy
yeah.
that you
well,
receive it at birth and then
yes.
you receive it again. So
yeah, that's a good question. What's the relationship of these two events? Is that they are two distinct works of the Spirit that are very, very closely related.
Would that be like, I mean, we are told that we are all born, or I interpret that we were told we were all born. I have to say that nowadays with my brain. I interpret that we are all born with the knowledge of God in us. He places that knowledge in us. And what we choose to do with it is... You know, some people choose to reject it.
Yes.
Some people choose not to. But even as you can watch children, and you can watch children sometimes set up their own idols, you
yes.
know. So it's like we already have the knowledge that there is something greater than we are from the and God puts that in us.
Yep.
And we choose to either accept it or choose to reject it.
Mm-hmm.
And when you choose to accept it, is that the same as, you know, which would be rebirth, which would be accepting Christ as your Savior? Is that a second? I mean, is the first one putting the knowledge in you, and is the second one
right.
receiving no. the knowledge? I've got to get this
okay,
in my brain.
Because there's two kinds of life. Physical life and spiritual life.
Mm-hmm.
So... when Adam received the breath of life and became a living soul, that actually was a work of the Holy Spirit in him to give him physical life. And we looked at, when we were studying that passage a few weeks ago, we looked at, compared that to passages in Job and other passages that explicitly said it's the Spirit of God that does that.
Mm-hmm.
So every human being that's alive has the breath of life in them that is given to them by the Spirit of God.
Mm-hmm.
But that's just physical life. So how do I have physical life? The answer is God gave that to me.
Yeah.
And without him, I wouldn't have it. You're not alive just because your parents got married and conceived you. You are alive because the Spirit of God created you in the womb. He formed you and fashioned you, and he gave you the breath of life.
Right?
Right? Physical life comes from God more than it does our parents. So on the level of that, so on the level of the physical world is created and sustained and maintained by God and his power. And that is also directly involved in the life of each individual. Each individual lives as long as God allows it. And yet there is a day on God's calendar where you cannot exceed. Your life will not exceed the limit that God has prescribed for you. And at that moment, God will remove the breath of life from you. And that's a sense, in a sense, a work of the Holy Spirit. Removing the breath of life from you on that day you are determined, that is your limit, and you will not exceed it. But spiritual life, and spirit, what passages like Ezekiel 37 are showing us is that spiritual life works on a similar analogy. Just as no one can live physically without the breath of life in them from God, in the same way, absolutely no one has spiritual life in them unless the Spirit of God gives you the breath of spiritual life too. So everyone is dead in their transgressions and sins and incapable of doing anything to please God.
Right.
We are incapable of believing God or trusting in Him, even though, as you say, God's given us conscience, He's given us general revelation. We have the knowledge that we need. And yet, no one believes unless the Spirit of God comes into them and gives them this kind of life. We are all dry, dead bones, spiritually speaking, until the Spirit comes and breathes into us the breath of spiritual life. Does that help explain?
Absolutely.
Okay.
Got a question.
Go ahead.
But He only breathes life into the people He wants to breathe life into.
True.
Right?
And that's true both for physical life and spiritual life.
Okay.
There are babies conceived that never take a breath.
Yeah?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Who decides that? And there are people that are born under the earth that never receive spiritual life. Who decides that? Well, it's God. Yeah, go ahead.
I was just going to say that the way you explained it, comes the breath of life, the initial life, it's not just us. It's the whole world, right?
Right. Yeah.
God's Spirit moved over and created everything. And everything gets their life from that. And that's different than regeneration, which is kind of what you're saying.
It's a similar work, but there are different levels to the same work. Right, there is, and it's similar with the work of Christ. Jesus died for everybody, but He died for His people. It's the same work, but it's done on a different level with a different intention for a different group of people. And the same thing with the breath of life. Everybody who lives gets the breath of life, but not everyone gets the breath of spiritual life. So it's analogous. Layers upon layers. It's like those real Russian dolls. And you keep taking off and there's another one inside. It's similar to that, that the work of the Spirit is like that. There are layers to the onion that you can peel and keep finding a similar structure, a similar work on another level.
Isn't it also like when you witness to somebody, they have the choice to accept the Lord or to reject Him?
Yes. Everyone has that choice. And passages like Ezekiel 37 are showing us where people get the ability to choose. And that's actually where we're going to go. Towards the end of this lesson, when we get to 1 John, I think it'll make that a little more clear. When we compare 1 John with what we learned in Ezekiel 37, it helps us understand that behind our choice is the Spirit of God. And unless the Spirit of God comes into us, we don't have the power to choose it until He gives us that power. Okay, well, let's look at another passage that describes regeneration. Let's look at John chapter 3.
So before you finish, because you
get
to the end of, so the end of this is really talking about Jesus, His final kingdom, right? So the Spirit comes to, like previous questions I got from, come to people that are looking forward to it. But this last part of the prophecy actually talks about His final kingdom, right? That's the last section, is that correct?
Yes, ultimately yes, because there's an analogy being built in Ezekiel 37 between regeneration and resurrection.
And it talks about the divided kingdom and Him living forever, and so it's
all going to be tied together in Christ and Christ's kingdom ultimately.
Right.
Yes,
right.
Yeah, that's where he's pointing them ultimately, and specifically for the nation of Israel, they are going to receive regeneration about the same time Christ comes to set up his kingdom. So in terms of the promise given to Israel, when is it that Israel, the Valley of Dry Bones, will be regenerated? The time Jesus returns, actually. So it all converges.
And actually at the end of this passage, the divided kingdom, that's what that
yeah. talks about. Yeah, good point. Okay, well, let's look at John chapter 3 now. And here we're going to look at Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. So we're going to read verses 1 through 12. So I need a volunteer to read John chapter 3, verses 1 through 12.
Now there was a man, also a Pharisee, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, but you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?"
Thank you. So this Nicodemus, he's a Pharisee, one of the leading Pharisees. And since Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel, he must have been a prominent even among the Pharisees for his knowledge of God's word and his ability to teach. Nicodemus was very knowledgeable about the Old Testament. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. Notice he's kind of sneaking over there. But maybe doesn't want the other Pharisees to know what he's up to. So he goes to Jesus at night. And he says, "Well, we know you come from God." Really, the Pharisees, did the Pharisees all know that? That's an interesting admission on his part when he says, "We." Who's the we? Who's he speaking for? That's an interesting question. I think I'll have to meditate on that before I preach this. I'm obviously going to preach this in a few weeks, but that's an interesting question to think of. Who's the we? I don't know. Anyway, he's at least including himself. I know that you come from God, and we know that you come from God because you're doing all these signs. And notice how Jesus, he just goes straight for the throat. He doesn't even address, "Yeah, you're right. Would you like to see another miracle?" He doesn't play that kind of game with him and discuss that. He says, "Well, if you admit that I come from God, here's what you need, Nicodemus." He just pierces right to his heart. "You need to be born again." He says, "Unless someone is born again, they cannot even enter the kingdom of God." So if you want to know more about God's kingdom, here's step number one. Be born again.
Exactly.
That's an interesting thing for him to say to Nicodemus, who's the religious leader. He's one of the top in the nation of the religious leaders. He's tops in the knowledge of God's word. He knows that he teaches it even. He lectures the other teachers. He can lecture the whole nation in God's word. And says, "There's something you're missing, Nicodemus. And it's not knowledge. You need to be born again, son. You haven't even taken step number one." I mean, talk about that. You know? That's a very humbling thing to hear, is that you can't even enter yet. You're not even on the threshold of the door, Nicodemus.
Yeah.
You got to be born again. You need to stop relying on yourself and your knowledge. Right? And you need to rely on the Spirit of God to give you life. And that confuses him. So he's thinking literally, well, how can you, what are you even talking about? I can't go back into my mother's womb and be born? That would not, well, that doesn't even make sense. What are you talking about being born? And Jesus' answer, verse 5, is I'm talking about spiritual birth. But notice, I want you to look a little closer at verse 3, at what Jesus says to Nicodemus about the new birth. Look closer at that verse. There is an absolute necessity of the new birth, the way Jesus phrases that, isn't it? Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Do you see that there, in Jesus' mind, there's an absolute necessity that you may not enter the kingdom of God, you may not see the kingdom of God unless you are first born again. You cannot get in any other way. You must be born first. Again, you must be born again first. So there's an absolute necessity there. That you have to be born again. There's no other way to be saved than the new birth. Unless you are made new by the Spirit, you are not in the kingdom. Right? And it's not, the necessity is not knowledge of God's Word. Because if you could become part of God's kingdom by knowing God's Word by heart, Nicodemus would already be in.
And Satan would be
already. Satan, he knows the Bible better than most of us, maybe all of us. Yeah. So it's not the knowledge of God's Word. It's not how... It's you have to be born again. And this is an absolute necessity with an assurance from Christ that it can be no other way.
And you tried to explain this before, but the Helper comes after Jesus leaves.
Yes.
But then you're saying people were looking towards... But this sounds like the Helper, the Spirit of God, is, you know, which comes after Christ. And then, he's talking about it before.
Yes, he was.
Died. So can you explain that?
Yes. That is a good observation. And later in the passage, he plainly tells Nicodemus this was in the Old Testament. You should have known it from the Old Testament. You're the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things?
Yeah.
You've never read about the new birth?
Yeah.
You know? So we have to distinguish between the works of the Spirit of God that were available in the Old Covenant versus the work of the Spirit of God that is new in the New Covenant. And you can see all the way back in Genesis, the Spirit of God gave, it was this breath of God was in Adam that gave him life. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters in Genesis 1-2. The Spirit of God was active from the very beginning of the Old Testament. He's there. The first two verses of the Bible, the Holy Spirit is active and doing stuff. So when Jesus said the Helper will come to you, he didn't mean the Holy Spirit will come to earth, but he's never been active before. It's that he's going to do, there's going to be something new. And what's new about the Holy Spirit's work is not regeneration. Jesus is plainly saying regeneration was available under the Old Covenant. How do you explain Abraham? You know? How do you explain David? These people had spiritual life because they had been born again.
But it was more external, right? Is that what it was?
No, it's still a new heart. He is arguing here. Jesus is saying regeneration was available under the Old Covenant. What's new about that? And this is what I was trying to convince you of. Were you here last week?
Yeah.
Okay. What I was trying to assert and convince you all of last week is that what's new about the New Covenant work of the Spirit is the baptism of the Spirit, which is that work of the Spirit of God where we are united inseparably to Christ. Such that we become his body. Right? And Jesus can say, you're my body. Or Jesus can say to Paul, remember when he met Saul on the road to Damascus, what did he say? He didn't say, why are you persecuting the church? Why are you harming the people of God?
Why are you persecuting me?
Me. If you do it to them, you do it to me because they're my body and I'm their head. It's this union.
But we can't go to we're the ugly bones, right? But in the Old Testament, they still were their ugly bones, right? Because they're not bonded to Christ.
Until they believed. That's the thing. That's what Jesus is saying here. Regeneration was available in the Old Covenant. Regeneration and baptism are two separate works of God. Right? Because it's an onion. We're peeling off layers after layers after layers. They're very similar, but one is a deeper work than the other. Regeneration is the reason why anyone believes. No one believes until they are regenerated by God.
Right.
So therefore, if anyone under the Old Covenant ever believed, it's because they were regenerated. So did Abraham believe? Did David believe? Did Solomon believe? Yes, they all did. Did Samson believe? Yes, they all did, because they were regenerated. But that's not the same thing as the union with Christ that is affected by baptism into Christ. Because when we are baptized, we are baptized into the likeness of his death and the likeness of his resurrection. He had to die and rise for that to be true.
Right.
And he had to ascend for the Spirit to come and do that work. And such that the work of the church on the earth now is the ongoing earthly ministry of Jesus. And that was not true under the Old Covenant. But that is true now. So that's where there's an amplification. It's not that the Holy Spirit's work now is totally new and completely different from everything before. It's that he's still doing all of that, plus there's this additional blessing of the baptism of the Spirit, which unites us inseparably to Christ. That's what's new about our experience of the Spirit. And so we have an experience of the Spirit that is deeper and more personal, but it's not totally different. Just like regeneration is pictured as very similar to the creation of Adam, the breath of life. And it's not a totally different work, but it is a more personal work, a more powerful work, a work that's not given to everybody equally, but to those who are God's people. In the same way, what makes the new covenant new is not that it's totally new in every way, but it's this. There's this additional gift of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, that is deeper, more profound, more powerful, more personal, that gives us the ability to live life in Christ with a greater degree of power than was available before. But it's not that they had no power before, it's that we have more now. Does that make sense?
It does. It's very complicated, no question.
It is a hard concept to grasp. I'll grant you that.
One of the good examples is that in the Old Testament time, the Holy Spirit can come upon you, but also the Holy Spirit can depart you. Like Saul's example,
yeah.
He was used by God, but when he resisted that sin, the Spirit left him and poured into David instead, right? I cannot say that it's the same one, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So, but in New Testament, because the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we are united as body.
Right.
Right? So, it's not separable. So once you believe in, Holy Spirit stays in you, never departs from you.
Right.
We can believe in him, but we cannot kick him out. We cannot do that in the Old Testament time. So that's the, because Jesus died and he is the one who is standing over this. That's the whole union with Christ.
Yes.
So how precious the church is. You know, it's the body of Jesus. So when people persecute the church, it's not just us alone. It's the Jesus they are persecuting.
Right. Yeah. And so what's new, so the doctrine of regeneration is something that God had been doing all along. And for some examples of that in the Old Covenant, what are, when Jesus says to Nicodemus here, how can you, verse 10, he says, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things. He's expecting Nicodemus to recognize the doctrine of regeneration from what he knows of the Old Testament.
Right.
So what are some examples of the work of the regenerating work of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament? How was it taught back then? It wasn't taught, say, the way the Apostle Paul would teach you, where he would write you a letter and just flatly tell you that this is what's happening. It happens in the narrative through the examples of people. For example, why does God change in Genesis 17? He comes to Abraham and Sarah, but they're not Abraham and Sarah. They're Abram and Sarai. And in that chapter, he changes their names. He says, I'm going to give you the sign of this covenant, and you're no longer going to be Abram. You're now Abraham. And you're no longer going to be Sarai. You're going to be Sarah. Why is God changing their name? Why does he do it in Genesis 17? The answer is because in Genesis 17, God gives them a promise. And the promise is, your bodies are dead and are not able to produce life. But this time next year, I'm going to make your bodies capable of producing life. He's doing a work internal to them that is changing their body from dead to alive. And to symbolize that, there's two things in Genesis 17 that symbolizes this deadness of their body that's now becoming alive, and it's the change of their names and the rite of circumcision. And both of those things symbolize the fact that now both Abram and Sarai's bodies, that are both too old to have kids, both of them were too old to have kids at that point. And God says to them, you're both going to have kids. You're going to be able to conceive a child together. And what happened? God did something internal to their bodies to make their dead reproductive system alive again. And he says, I want you to memorialize that with circumcision, and I'm going to memorialize it by changing your names. Meaning, I have made that which was dead alive again, and I've made you new. So, and another example is Jacob. When he wrestled with God, God changed his name to Israel. What was happening there in his relationship with God was he was becoming a new person. He had been a liar and a trickster, and now he's going to be a patriarch, a father of the faith. And God symbolized that by changing his name. You're no longer Jacob, the trickster. You're Israel, the man who strives with God and wins, the man who prays all night long. You know? And so that's where that doctrine of regeneration is taught in the Old Testament, especially in Genesis, is the new names that God gives people as he changes them from their sinful life to their new life of faith. He gives them a new name. And so that's where it shows up in the Old Testament. And it's rather subtle. It's not maybe obvious on the surface of things. But it is there, and someone who is as sophisticated as Nicodemus should have been able to recognize that, whereas you wouldn't maybe expect the average reader of the Old Testament to know that. Nicodemus is not the average reader of the Old Testament, so Jesus can expect it of him. So that's kind of where that shows up. So the point is this, regeneration is that one of the works of God that was available all along. And wherever you see faith, you see the evidence of the Spirit. So anywhere you read the Old Testament, you see someone who had faith, whether it was Daniel, or whether it was Joseph, or whether it was Esther. I mean, consider that profound statement of faith of Esther. You know, you pray for me, I'll go to the king, and if I die, I die. You know, my life is in God's hands. Where do you get that kind of courage and faith? Yeah. Well, Jesus' explanation here is that's the fruit of the new birth. Mm-hmm. You know, so it's... How do you see the Spirit in the Old Testament? You have to see his evidence. It's like how you find a deer in the woods. Well, they don't just stand out in the open, right? You have to find the sign. You have to follow the footprints. Mm-hmm. That's the same thing in the Old Testament. You have to look for the sign. You know, he's been rubbing on the trees, and you know. Okay, we did not finish our lesson today, so we're going to pick it up here at John chapter 3 next week. We didn't even hardly get into this.
It's over already?
Yeah, we're out of time. So we'll talk a little bit more about regeneration next week. Lord willing. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. God, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit. We thank you that our life depends on you and not on us. We thank you that the fruitfulness of the ministry depends on you and not on us. Lord, that all everything we have comes from you. And so you get all the credit. Lord, you deserve all the glory. We give you all the worship. And we honor you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.